Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this series, which we've only done a couple lessons so far, is entitled Growing in a Relationship with God. And I have found this to be a fascinating series. I hope you will enjoy it as well. This is lesson number 3 in that series for April 18 of 2026, entitled Pride versus Humility. Do any of us need that, I wonder? Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we have gathered to study your word together and see what we can learn from these lessons. And pride and humility are challenges for almost the entire human race. But we can learn some important lessons from some characters in the Bible. May we do so is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. To what does humility refer? Now we're going to use biblical terminology. Aren't we supposed to take pride in our work, Gordon?
From the Bible Study Guide, we've all known people with big egos, those who think they are never wrong. My wife would say that's me. Or perhaps you know someone who wants to be in control, who never is open to instruction or constructive criticism. Or someone who seems to be constantly in conflict or is a master of putting others down. Our minds might immediately think of others, but the real question is, what about each one of us? By pointing the finger at others and denying pride in our own life, we deceive ourselves. We've all battled with pride. We've all experienced times we want to look, act, speak, or appear better than those around us because we believe that we are better than they are, at least in some way. Someone once said that pride emerges from the desire to show that our lives have value. Yet we should already know that our lives have value because we are created by God and we are those for whom Christ died. We'll explore the impact that pride can have on our relationships with God and with others, and we'll look at what the Bible teaches us about humility before others and, of course, before God.
Okay, Myra?
From the Adult Teacher's Bible Study Guide, we will analyze the sin of pride in order to understand the mechanism and apprehend its danger. To that end, we will proceed in 3 steps. First, we will trace the inception of pride in heaven during the time which Lucifer planned to usurp God's place, Isaiah 14:13.
Okay, and then I'll take that, Isaiah 14:13. This is a very, very important passage from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah. He's now talking about Lucifer in heaven. You were determined to climb up to heaven and to place your throne above the highest stars. You thought you would sit like a king on that mountain in the north where the gods assemble. And if you are reading that last, where the gods assemble in Hebrew, it's Armageddon. So that's a word that means a lot to a lot of people. Okay. Jim, if you could do the Teacher's Bible Study Guide there?
Yes. We will then proceed to Earth to examine the enterprise of builders of Babel at the time they planned to make a name for themselves by endeavoring to build a tower that would reach to heaven.
Okay, Jennifer?
Genesis 11:4. They said, "Now let's build a city with a tower that reaches the sky so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered all over the earth."
Okay, Gordon?
And from the Teacher's Guide, in the 3rd step, we will study an example of pride alongside a contrasting model of humility, that is Pharaoh and Moses. This 3rd section will offer a comparative reflection on pride and humility based on the teaching of biblical wisdom.
Okay, going back now to Lucifer, the original of all this, Myra?
The tight fingers of pride. From the Bible Study Guide, pride. When you think of this word, you might picture a proud politician or a rich or famous person. Or a peacock. Pride is the feeling that you that you are more important or better than other people. Indeed, pride is a feeling, one that cannot and should not be relied on.
So pride first began with Lucifer, and this is something I don't think we will ever understand, why Lucifer, standing next to the throne of God in heaven, decided that he wanted to be selfish. Just incredible. He was the covering cherub who was in close service to God. We don't know when or how those thoughts of selfishness crept into his heart. We do know that these thoughts propelled the universe into what we know as a great controversy over God's character and government. We see that Satan is the opposite of God, and we'll see many references to that as we work our way through the lesson. As a result, our world has battled the consequences of sin ever since Satan planted doubt in Adam's and Eve's minds and then tempted them to love and trust self above God. And this is, in the Bible, these are the two contrasting things called the mystery of godliness, and that's the fact that God, especially Jesus, reached down to the lowest levels to reach us, in contrast to the mystery of iniquity, Satan trying to reach up to take the place of God. Okay. Jim?
The pride of Lucifer, the key text concerning the pride of Lucifer is found in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, framed within the context of Isaiah's oracle against Babylon, Isaiah 14, 3 through 23. It is interesting to note that the language of the oracle against Babylon, Lucifer, in this text is reminiscent of the language of the apocalyptic accusations against the church of Laodicea.
Wow, that's interesting. Go ahead.
Both charges concern claims of what you, Lucifer, or Laodicea, have said. And as in the letter to the Laodicean church, the oracle of Isaiah against Lucifer emphasizes the first person perspective. In this case, Lucifer's
perspective, go ahead.
Which is repeated five times. I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit, I will ascend, and I will be like the Most High. As in the letter to the Laodicean church, the oracle of Isaiah marks an unexpected turning point when it predicts, quote, yet you shall be brought down, okay. Isaiah 14:15. In both prophecies, the inspired authors describe a scenario of boasting, as indicated by the prideful, quote, I, which is unequivocally condemned.
Okay, Jennifer.
Isaiah 14:3-23. The king of Babylonia. The Lord will give the people of Israel relief from their pain and suffering and from the hard work they were forced to do. When he does this, they are to mock the king of Babylonia and say...
Let me interrupt for a second. Isaiah was writing not in the time when the children of Israel were under Babylonian captivity, but about 100 years before that. But he was predicting what was coming. So this is a prophecy at that point in time, say, this is what's going to happen.
That's also before Hezekiah was admonished.
And Hezekiah and Isaiah were contemporaries. Go ahead.
And so they are to mock the king of Babylonia and say, the cruel king has fallen. He will never oppress anyone again. The world of the dead is getting ready to welcome the king of Babylonia. The ghosts of those who were powerful on earth are stirring about. You lie on a bed of maggots and are covered with a blanket of worms.
Doesn't that sound exciting?
King of Babylonia, bright morning star.
Let me interrupt again for a second. Bright morning star in Latin is Lucifer. Go ahead.
You have fallen from heaven. In the past, you conquered nations, but now you have been thrown to the ground. You were determined to climb up to heaven and to place your throne above the highest stars. You thought you would sit like a king on that mountain in the north where the gods assemble. Armageddon. You said you would climb to the tops of the clouds and be like the Almighty, but instead you have been brought down to the deepest part of the world of the dead.
Okay, Gordon, you want to pick that up there?
Starting with verse 16, the dead will stare and gape at you. They will ask, is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? Is this the man who destroyed cities and turned the world into a desert? Is this the man who never freed his prisoners or let them go home? All the kings of earth lie in their magnificent tombs, but you have no tomb and your corpse is thrown out to rot.
Another way of saying God will destroy Babylon. Of course, something happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the first king of modern, relatively modern Babylon. What happened to him for 7 years?
He was an animal in the...
Yeah, he was out eating grass in the fields and so forth. Yeah.
Verse 22, the Lord Almighty says, I will attack Babylon and bring it to ruin. I will leave nothing, no children, no survivors at all. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will turn Babylon into a marsh, and owls will live there. I will sweep Babylon with a broom that will sweep everything away. I, the Lord Almighty, have spoken.
Do you know what Babylon, what condition Babylon is in right now?
It's this condition. Nothing.
It was basically nothing. However, Hussein, this is in Iraq. And the king was,
Saddam Hussein,
yeah, that was, wanted to rebuild it. He started to rebuild it to make it a thing like this, but it's just a tourist attraction now. Not much more than that. Okay, Myra.
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide. The name Lucifer, the name of Lucifer, which is derived from the Latin Lucifer,
Lux fair.
Bearer of light is a translation of the Hebrew name Halal, light, a word often associated with truth, or even one could argue God is light, 1 John 1:5. Perhaps a reference to his desire to be God himself, that is before he sinned.
Before he sinned, he's a light bearer.
Yeah.
Okay, his ascension. In order to be worshipped, Lucifer sought to go up from where he was to the place of God, which was above. The upward movement is repeated several times for emphasis. First, the key verb, which describes his move, halah, ascend, is used twice as the first and last verb of the series of actions in the phrase, I will ascend into the heaven, which we've already said, that's Armageddon. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, Isaiah 14:14. This upward movement resonates again in the verb arim, I will exalt, which means literally to carry upward, referring to Lucifer's throne. Thus, Lucifer audaciously intends to raise his throne above the stars of God, meaning the highest stars. The intended place of destination, Lucifer aims at reaching the Mount of Congregation. The parallel passage in Ezekiel 28 refers to the holy mountain of God, end quote, Ezekiel 28:16, which designates the place of God's temple where God's people are gathered to worship God. Isaiah 14:13 specifies indeed that this place is located on the farther side of the north, a superlative for the highest place, the place of God himself, where God is worshipped in heaven. The ancient pagan religions believed that there was some place way up in the north somewhere where the gods, quote unquote, the gods gathered. And so if you're the head of that place up there, you really made it. The profound intention, the passage concludes with a disclosure of Lucifer's true intention, I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14:14. These are Lucifer's last recorded words in this passage. This story reveals a daring blasphemy of pride and all its hubris to become like God. The conclusion warns us of the result. Pride that aims at usurping the highest place in heaven, the place of God himself, will cause its possessor to end up wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked in the lowest depths of the pit. So which direction is Satan headed? Is he heading up above God, or where is he going? The lowest depths of the pit. And the lowest depths of the pit, if you put that, you go to the Greek where it talks about that, it's called the abyss, A-B-Y-S-S, as we would say in English. Satan is determined to reach up to take over the throne of God. Read Isaiah 12:14 again. And now let's talk about other people who followed Satan's example. Jim?
Bible study guide, the pride of Babel. The language that is used to describe the work of the builders of Babel echoes that of the creation account, clearly indicating the builders' intention to supplant and identify themselves as the creator. Already this intention was anticipated in the preceding chapter in the Table of Nations, in which Nimrod's foundation of the kingdom of Babel is introduced with the technical word Reshit, or, quote, principle, Genesis 10:12, or beginning. This is the same word that introduces God's work of creation, Genesis 1:1. I'm going to keep reading.
Now, remember that what happened here is God said, scatter out all over the world and reproduce yourself. And they said, no, we're going to gather together and we're going to build a monument here and we're going to make ourselves great. So he directly contradicted what God asked them to do. Okay?
Likewise, the builders of the Tower of Babel display the same desire as Nimrod to take God's place. The word of God, Wayomer, Elohim, rendered as God said, which marks the rhythm of God's work of creation, is also used here with the builders as its subject. Reomura, they said, Genesis 11:3-4. Even their intention to, quote, make a name for themselves, Genesis 11:4, is the usurpation of God's prerogatives, for God is the only one who makes a, quote, name great, Genesis 12:2, and the only one who can make a name for himself, Isaiah 63:12-14, Jeremiah 32:20. Thus, the builders of Babel possessed the same ambition as Lucifer. As Lucifer before them, the builders wanted to go up to God's place, to the, quote, door of God, Bab-El. The story ends with an ironic play on the name of the tower, Bab-El, or the door of God. The name of the presumptuous building endeavor leads to Baal, or confusion. Genesis 11:9.
Okay, contrast Lucifer's attitude to the attitude of Christ. Now we're going to try to see a little bit of the other side. Christ reaches down to the lowest possible level to reach us. What can we learn about the various aspects of pride from other passages in Scripture? Jennifer?
1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or anything that belongs to the world. If you love the world, you do not love the Father. Everything that belongs to the world, what the sinful self desires, what people see and want, and everything in this world that people are so proud of, none of this comes from the Father. It all comes from the world. The world and everything in it that people desire is passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever.
Okay, Gordon.
From the Bible Study Guide, can pride ever be positive? Perhaps not in the context that we know it, although we might use the word positively when speaking about a person's achievements or in the context of a deep appreciation for something someone has done, such as, I'm so proud of you. It's important, which we might say to our children, or It's important to understand that pursuing excellence and acknowledging and appreciating the gifts and abilities God has given us is not necessarily being proud. It certainly seems like it, though, doesn't it?
Sometimes.
According to Scripture, there is a proper kind of self-love. Think about Jesus' command in Mark 12:31, where he says to love others as we love ourselves. But this is always unselfish love. People are proud when they don't give God the glory for what he is doing in their lives.
Okay, what he's doing in their lives. That's going to be one of the focuses in the rest of this lesson. What determines our value in the eyes of God? Is it our possessions, our abilities, or our accomplishments? It is only because he regards us as his children, and he has paid such an enormous price to win us back. Myra?
from the Bible study guide again. Ask yourself, how prideful am I, really? How might personal pride be impacting my relationship with God and others?
Okay, this is a lesson which probably doesn't lend itself to a lot of personal discussion. Do we want to talk about our pride? How might our pride be impacting our personal relationships? What are the most likely things that Seventh-day Adventists are proud about? Is it wrong to be proud that we have the truth? Know yourself.
Would that be wrong? Shouldn't we be proud that we think we have the truth or the closest that there is to the truth?
Well, we should.
Or at least closer than most. Jennifer.
Are we the only ones that have the truth?
Well, that's
of course, the truths.
The problem is if you're saying we have the truth but you don't kind of thing, that's not good.
There might be others who have truth.
Yeah. If we say we have the truth and we'd like to share it with you, well, that's appropriate.
Yeah. But I'm not sure that we can always be assured that we have the truth.
Well, and of course, if we understand the huge worldwide church that is Seventh-day Adventism, there's very, very different views of
many things.
Many things. So,
well, I wrote down something about what Seventh-day Adventists are proud of. One thing is that we live longer.
Yeah, and we have the Sabbath, and things like that is appropriate. Okay, know yourself, recognizing inappropriate pride in yourself. Now, here's a challenge. Our Bible study guide mentions two men go to church to pray. One is a respected elder who stands at the front before the church begins in front of the congregation so they can see him. He prays aloud, thanking God for his own perceived goodness. The other man, a fringe dweller of society, stands at the very back of the church. His eyes are blurry with tears because of the weight on his shoulders from his sins. In the back corner of the church, he falls to his knees, whispering in desperation, "Please, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Does that remind you of any story from the Bible?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, the Pharisee and the publican, that's in Luke 18, 9 through 14. But we can move on. We know that story. So what do you think of these two men? What did Jesus think? What important lessons are here for us all? Okay, Jim?
Bible study guide. Mm-hmm. It is very easy for us to exalt ourselves. Sometimes it becomes second nature to let others know of our accomplishments and how good we are. But these things in and of themselves make no difference to our reputation in heaven's eyes. In fact, it's actually contrary to what we might think because, quote, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted," Luke 18:14.
And that, of course, is the final verse of that discussion between the Pharisee and the publican. Okay, go ahead.
Jesus also counsels us to take the lowest seat and let the host elevate you if he or she so wishes, Luke 14:8-10. This upside-down kingdom that Jesus teaches is the opposite of what we expect.
I mean, imagine people in our world today taking the lowest seat, waiting for someone to tell them to come forward.
Okay, from the writings of Ellen White, "It is only he who knows himself to be a sinner that Christ can save. He came to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised," Luke 4:18. "But they that are whole need not a physician," Luke 5:31. We must know our real condition, or we shall not feel our need of Christ's help.
Okay, now that's a serious situation. Jennifer?
From the Bible study guide, in first realizing our true state of sinfulness and our desperate need of Christ, we can come to him knowing with confidence that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9.
Go ahead.
The closer we draw to Christ, the more we realize our sinfulness and unworthiness.
Okay, the closer we draw to Christ, the more we realize our sinfulness and unworthiness. Gordon?
Are you talking about me as far as unworthy?
No, that wasn't my intention.
Sinfulness?
I think we all are part of that.
Yeah. Okay, from Ellen White, Christ's Object Lessons. No man can of himself understand his errors. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The lips may express a poverty of soul that the heart does not acknowledge. In one way,
we can actually pretend and actually speak as if we're very humble, but inside we're still kind of proud.
Proud that we're humble.
Yes. You remember that story? Benjamin Franklin worked on that for a long time. He said, I have these things I'm accomplishing. He got all the way down, and the last thing on his list was to be humble. And then he just realized that he was very proud that he was humble. Okay, go ahead.
Continuing from Christ's Object Lessons, in one way only can a true knowledge of self be obtained. We must behold Christ. It is ignorance of him that makes men so uplifted in their own righteousness. When we contemplate his purity and excellence, we shall see our own weakness and poverty and defects as they really are. We shall see ourselves lost and hopeless, clad in garments of self-righteousness, like every other sinner.
Hmm. Like other sinners? Wow.
We shall, or worse, we really might say, we shall see that if we are ever saved, it will not be through our own goodness, but through Christ's infinite grace.
And sometimes we read statements like this and we think, man, is that really true? But then you stop and think, okay, if God has said, okay, when at any point in the history of human history, if God says, well, I'm tired of messing with these people, just leave them to their own doings, we would all die. There would be nothing at all we could do about it. So
that's what he's going to say at the very end when
yeah.
People persistently reject him.
Yeah. Okay, Myra, how does God actually evaluate our pride?
Well, 1 Peter 5:5. In the same way, you, younger people, must submit yourself to your elders, and all of you must put on the apron of humility to serve one another, for the scripture says, God resists the proud, but shows favor to the humble.
In our world, in some parts of the world, it was quite common for the young people to be very humble before the elderly, and that attitude seems to be fading.
Mm-hmm. At least externally they were in
yes.
Asian cultures.
Yes.
They may not have been when they were not in the presence of the older person.
Yeah.
Of course, it's easy for me, not being from that culture, to say this.
Yes. Yes. Well, are you aware of how much of God's grace has been poured out on you? Have you seen any evidence of that recently? Okay, now let's talk about some real examples. Moses, humble servant. As we know, from the age of 12 to the age of 40, Moses lived in the most sumptuous palace then present in the world. He had access to almost anything he might have wanted, but he did not choose to continue in that. Ellen White puts it in these words, by faith, Moses, when he was come 2 years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's interesting that he calls them pleasures, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Again, treasures. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, Hebrews 11:24-26. As historian, poet, philosopher, general of armies, and legislator, he stands without a peer. Now I'm going to ask you a sort of trivial question. How much of the world's history did Moses record? I mean, in terms of years, not an amount of talking everybody's history, but in terms of years, from creation down to the end of Moses' life, what percentage of the world would you say that was, the world's history that was?
Big majority.
3,500 years.
Yeah, more than half. More than half of the world's history. So he definitely was a historian. Yet with the world before him, he had the moral strength to refuse the flattering prospects of wealth and greatness and fame, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And of course, I always remind myself, and I try to remind others when we read that, don't forget which Canaan Moses ended up in. He ended up not in the earthly Canaan. He ended up in the heavenly Canaan, didn't he? Okay. Where are we now?
Bible study guide.
Yeah, that's Jim, I guess. The Bible study guide, Moses.
Okay. Bible study guide. Moses' later humility is remarkable. For 40 years, Moses was taught by God what he needed to know to lead a nation out of slavery into the promised land. The power and riches of what could have been another life in Egypt paled in significance when Moses considered eternity. God had called him very specifically, and Moses followed.
In light of all this,
he didn't follow very willingly, though, did he? Or at least he didn't follow the request of God. He resisted it and resisted and resisted.
We'll talk about that for a little bit anyway here. In light of all this, how do we explain Numbers 12:3? Jennifer?
Moses was a humble man, more humble than anyone else on earth.
Who wrote that?
And who wrote those words?
Moses.
Was he proud of his humility? I don't know.
So humility was not looked upon favorably at that time.
It was not.
It was weakness.
Yeah.
Very, very much not a desired quality, seemingly.
Think of all the things that Moses had been through and all the things he had accomplished for the children of Israel. How many things did he have to be proud of? Gordon?
From the Bible study guide, perhaps most significantly in light of this topic, Numbers 12:3 tells us, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are upon the face of the earth." Moses, one of the great patriarchs of the Bible, is known for his humility, his meekness. Consider how different his life and leadership would have been had pride crept into each of these big events in his life. And those events include the burning bush, the plagues in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, manna falling from heaven, talking directly to God, receiving the Ten Commandments, and hearing God's words after he struck the rock.
Every time I think about Moses, I'm just awestruck, because many times in his life, he spoke to God and God spoke back to him. I mean, hello.
Yeah.
I mean, wow.
That time when he wanted to see God, right? And God let him walk past, but he covered
Mount Sinai.
Imagine what it would have been like to be led by a man who was the meekest man on this earth. Wow.
From the Bible study guide, reflect back over your life. If someone were to describe you, would they include humble or meek as a list of adjectives? Why or why not? The truth is that we cannot be humble in and of ourselves. Sin is part of our lives, which is why we need Jesus so much. Listen to, read, and sing the words in the hymn, "I'd Rather Have Jesus," and consider these words in relation to Moses' life and yours.
Okay. I think about Moses. The other part of when I think about Moses is, imagine, okay, after they get into the land of Canaan, he's in heaven. And he watches that whole sequence right up through, including the crucifixion of Christ. There he is up there. And he says, you know, "And those are the people, God, that you helped me to lead out of Egyptian slavery and so forth."
Is that the best you could do, God?
Yeah.
Is that the best we could do? Is that the best I could do?
Okay, our teacher's Bible study guide goes on, "The proud and the humble. The Bible does not contain any abstract essay on pride and humility. Virtue and flaws are best apprehended in the action of individuals in the course of events. Thus, in the Bible, a teaching of pride versus humility is exemplified by the contrast between humble and proud persons, Cain versus Abel, Jacob versus Esau, Joseph versus his brothers, Pharaoh versus Moses, and Daniel versus Nebuchadnezzar. In this lesson, only the contrast between Pharaoh and Moses will be presented. We could, if we discussed it, each one of those cases, we would be here for the rest of the day, huh? Okay, Pharaoh versus Moses. Tim?
In the beginning of the book of Exodus, both men are confronted with the strangeness of God, yet they react differently to God's presence. Moses reacts to God by responding to him with two questions. The first question focuses on himself. Who am I? Moses feels insignificant before God and inadequate to the task of accomplishing the mission he is called to fulfill. Moses' second question concerns God himself. What is your name? Moses wants to know him, Exodus 3:13, so that he may enter into a relationship with him. On the other hand, when Pharaoh hears about God, he reacts by denying his existence. Unlike Moses, Pharaoh refuses to know him, Exodus 5:2. Pharaoh cannot acknowledge the existence of God simply because he thinks of himself as God. Consequently, Pharaoh refuses to hear about another deity. Pharaoh refuses the divine injunction. Reverses the divine injunction to let the Israelites go so that they may keep the Sabbath. And instead, commands Israel to do more work. Moreover, the Lord knew Moses' face to face. Whereas Pharaoh kept rejecting God and refused to humble himself before him. While Moses was remembered as the humblest person on earth, Pharaoh was remembered as the proudest.
And he's actually called that in a few places later on in the Bible. The greatest offense.
Bible study guide. Imagine being a disciple of Jesus. You travel with him, eat with him, sleep near him, and learn from him as he transforms countless lives, including yours. People clamor after him, and you realize how special it is that he chose you to be one of the 12 closest to him. Then you start to wonder, who really is the greatest of all the disciples?
Wow.
And each of them said, it's me.
Yeah. Okay, Gordon.
Luke 22. Verses 24 to 27, an argument broke out among the disciples as to which one of them should be thought of as the greatest.
Okay, I have to interrupt here. When did that argument take place?
The Last Supper.
Just before they got to the Last Supper. Yeah, it was not quite in the... Jesus was more or less in charge when they got into the room.
It was in the room, yeah.
They were on their way up there, and they were arguing about... And they were probably arguing about which one of us was going to sit next, get to be able to sit next to Jesus, or who knows.
Well, so much so that James and John's mother had interject herself into the scenario.
Okay, Gordon, go ahead.
So, verse 25, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the pagans have power over their people, and the rulers claim the title friends of the people."
But sounds this familiar? Go ahead.
"But this is not the way it is with you. Rather, the greatest one among you must be like the youngest, and the leader must be like the servant. Who is greater, the one who sits down to eat or the one who serves?" The one who sits down, of course, but I am among you as the one who serves.
Okay, one might have thought that by the time the disciples spent years with Jesus, they would have been transformed to be more like him. Why not? However, remember that they were sure.
Maybe they were more like him than they were at the beginning of their...
Yeah, well, let's hope so.
And 2 years before.
They certainly were after they went through the losing him and, you know, his death and his resurrection and so forth. Yeah. Okay. However, remember that they were sure in light of what the Jews believed about the Messiah, that soon Jesus would take his place as the King of the Jews. They had not the slightest idea that soon Jesus was going to be crucified in Jerusalem.
Despite how many times he told them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We have record of 4 times he told them that.
Record that they remembered later.
Yes, they remembered later.
Down.
Later.
Yeah.
Okay. Who next?
I am. From Mrs. White. The evil that led to Peter's fall and that shut out the Pharisee from the communion with God is proving the ruin of thousands today. There is nothing so offensive to God, so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all sins, it is the most hopeless, the most incurable.
Wow. Why? That's scary.
It is very scary if one that likes to be self-sufficient.
Mm. But it's also so ridiculous because we can't.
Yeah.
We aren't. I mean, we cannot do it. So.
Okay. This is very serious for us. Our pride offends God more than anything else. So why would that be? Why would our pride offend God? I'm not arguing with that. I'm just trying to understand it.
Because he can't help us if we don't realize we have a need.
Yeah, it's also true.
We don't need him.
If we think we're okay without him, then we're really in big trouble. And it's a character trait that is difficult to overcome because we often don't see it for what it is. In our state of self-sufficiency, we choose not to self-evaluate, for surely pride is king. We need to stop self-diagnose and ask that God will open our eyes to our true state, because pride may be the number one factor that keeps us from having a close relationship with him today. Pride. Be the number one factor that keeps us. Does that mean if we think we're doing just fine, we don't need God? Pretty scary, huh?
Well, we can fix it. We don't need God to.
Well, yeah.
Yes, I'm a sinner. I can fix this.
Actually, yeah. Self-sufficiency, thinking
yeah.
that we can do anything to help ourselves, but we can't.
Yeah. By now, each one of us should recognize that we are subject to the sin of pride. If that describes you in any way, read the following words. This is a very interesting passage from Ellen White. No outward observances can take the place of simple faith and entire renunciation of self. Now, I'm trying to work out in my mind simple faith versus or as a result of an entire renunciation of self. So faith means we totally depend on God. But no man can empty himself or of self. We can only consent for Christ to accomplish his work. That's a really important point. We can only consent for Christ to accomplish the work. Then the language of the soul will be, Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is thy property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for thee. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self. Mold me. Fashion me. Raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of thy love can flow through my soul. And what does God say about the kind of people who are going to be saved in the end? Isn't that the kind of people he's waiting for? Pure and holy? Well, okay, look at him. That is to God.
Of us, pure and holy?
Well, that's what needs to describe us, and maybe that's why we're not already in the kingdom. Okay, look at him, God. Jim?
A stark contrast to the disciples' desire to be superior and their belief that they were better than the next guy, we see Jesus, the ultimate example of humility. Jesus who said, yet I am among you as one who serves.
Of course, what was the best example of that?
Foot washing.
Yeah. The time he bowed down, kneeled down, and washed the feet of each of the 12 disciples. Yeah, wow. Okay.
Including the one that was to betray him a few hours later.
The one who was going to deny him. Yeah.
That one too.
Okay, go ahead.
Jesus, who every day gave to those in need around him because he was filled with compassion and saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, he knew that humanity needed him more than anything else in life. Though few realized this simple truth, Jesus, who gave up heaven to die for the human race in the hope that they would understand his act of grace and respond to his invitation to have a relationship with him.
Now, I'm going to ask a question. If we had lived in the days of Jesus, when there were no hospitals and there were no real diagnoses or anything else like this, if you got really sick, you went to the priest and he would pray over you and maybe make a couple of recommendations. But the only one around for, hundreds of miles was Jesus. He could touch them and make them well. Now, how would he survive in our world today? I have one of my favorite stories to ask people is this. Suppose that Jesus showed up tomorrow morning and he walked into the University Hospital over here next to us and healed every single person in the building and sent them home. There's two questions I want you to think about. The first question is, what do you think would happen the next day at the hospital? But in two ways, what would the people do? But then how would it be reported in the news?
One can predict.
One can predict.
Would this hospital staff be upset if they're all out of a job?
Well,
I think word would spread so quickly that the place would be inundated.
Yeah.
People could not get in fast enough.
Well, you're making an assumption that Jesus was going to stay there for another day.
Well, I do make that assumption, yes.
Yeah, that's what people would say. Well, if he came once, maybe he will come back, right?
Well, we have the example of the curse upon Capernaum.
Yeah.
Capernaum received blessings above all the places that Jesus ventured to more than any other.
Yeah.
And they had no humility to accept the fact that they were blessed in that way.
Okay, it's time for us to look at the contrast now. Jennifer? Philippians 2?
3-11. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast, but be humble toward one another, always considering others better than yourselves. And look out for one another's interests, not just for your own. The attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. He always had the nature of God.
Well, you got to start off by saying that, people could question it, but Paul is talking to pagans now in Philippi, and he says, first of all, let me just remind you, he was God. Okay, go ahead.
But he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had. And took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross.
And one Bible translator I know said this, crucifixion was reserved by the Roman government for traitors. Someone who was trying to take the place of Caesar. And of course they said, well, Jesus is trying to claim that he's a king. Whatever. So his death on the cross, the death of a traitor or a common criminal. Okay, go ahead.
For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name.
I'm going to interrupt again. Who else have we read that tried to do this and didn't, instead ended up at the bottom of the pit?
Satan.
Yeah, exactly. What a contrast, huh? Go ahead.
And so, in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will fall on their knees, and all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay, now I have a question for you. All beings in heaven, on earth, and the world below will fall on their knees, and all will openly proclaim that Jesus is the Lord. Does that include the devil and his angels?
Yeah.
Yep. Yep.
It does.
All.
That's an incredible statement.
You know,
I mean, I'm sure Satan must cringe every time he hears someone read that.
I was just wondering. It says, well, all beings, and another place in the Bible, doesn't it also say, even in the sea, and that people will acknowledge that God is Lord? I mean,
it says that in the book of Revelation as well.
Wow.
So, but I mean, does that include more than just human beings, is my question?
Oh, yeah.
I mean,
well, when it says
animals,
all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below, for sure, all beings who are able to acknowledge him in a sense. Yeah. Well, think back to all that Jesus has done for us. What an incredible sacrifice, and what an incredible life and death. In light of all that, could we still be proud?
Another quotation from Ellen White, Christ's Object Lessons. And we've had multiple from this chapter. The nearer we come to Jesus, and the more clearly we discern the purity of his character, the more clearly we shall discern the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sinfulness of sin, interesting term. And the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves. Those whom heaven recognizes as holy ones are the last to parade their own goodness. The apostle Peter becomes a faithful minister of Christ, and he was greatly honored with divine light and power. He had an active part in the upbuilding of Christ's church, but Peter never forgot the fearful experience of his humiliation. His sin was forgiven, yet well he knew that for the weakness of character which had caused his fall, only the grace of Christ could avail. He found in himself nothing to which to glory.
And wow.
This about the experience of his humiliation, I think, is the denial of Jesus
at
before the crucifixion.
At the trial. Okay. Ira?
And is this continuing on?
And Ellen White?
Desire of Ages.
This is Desire of Ages. Okay. Before honor is humility. To fill a high place before men, heaven chooses the worker who, like John the Baptist, takes a lowly place before God. The most childlike disciple is the most efficient in labor for God.
Now I'm going to have to interrupt and ask you, why would that be? The most childlike disciple is the most efficient in labor for God. You would think the one who's mature and had a lot of experience would be the most efficient. Why is a childlike disciple the most efficient?
Willing to follow instructions from God.
Okay, yeah, that's a good boss point. Okay, go ahead.
The heavenly intelligences can cooperate with him who is seeking not to exalt self, but to save souls. He who feels most deeply his need of divine aid will plead for it, and the Holy Spirit will give unto him glimpses of Jesus that will strengthen and unlift the soul.
Okay, is that a promise we can still claim?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
From communion with Christ, he will go forth to work for those who are perishing in their sins. He is anointed for his mission. He succeeds where many have learned and
many of the learned.
Of the learned and intellectually wise would fail.
Wow.
But when men exalt themselves, feeling that they are a necessity for the success of God's great plan, of course, we are the ones that are going to make this happen.
Yes.
The Lord causes him to be set aside. It is made evident that the Lord is not dependent upon them. The work does not stop because of their removal from it, but goes forward with greater power.
Yeah, can you imagine someone who thinks they're really important, and then they get set aside, and suddenly the work goes along even better? That would be a little hard to take, wouldn't it?
Yeah. It was not enough for the disciples of Jesus to be instructed as to the nature of his kingdom, but what they needed was a change of heart that would bring them into harmony with its principles. The simplicity, the self-forgetfulness, the confiding love of a little child are the attributes that heaven values. Those are the characteristics of real greatness.
Now let's look at that again. The characteristics of real greatness are what? The simplicity, the self-forgetfulness. Do children that you know well think of them as self-forgetful? The confiding love of a little child? Well, we might be able to understand that.
Yeah.
Huh. Mm-hmm. Again, Jesus explained, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Again, Jesus explained to the disciples that his kingdom is not characterized by earthly dignity and display. At the feet of Jesus, all these distinctions are forgotten. The rich and the poor, the learned and the ignorant, meet together with no thought of caste or worldly preeminence. All meet as blood-bought souls, alike dependent upon one who has redeemed them to God. The sincere, contrite soul is precious in the sight of God. He places his own signet upon men, not by their rank, not by their wealth, not by their intellectual greatness, but by their oneness with Christ. The Lord of glory is satisfied with those who are meek and lowly in heart. Thou hast also given me, said David, the shield by salvation and the gentleness as an element in the human character hath made me great. So do we need any additional information to alert us to our challenges? Well, there's some good passages. Read Matthew 23:12, Psalm 50:25-9, Psalm 149:4, James 4:6-10. Can you think about recent time when you were proud of your accomplishment or your knowledge or your wealth or maybe even your goodness? Pride can be one of the greatest blocks to growing in a relationship with God. If we feel self-sufficient and don't realize our need for, we simply won't pursue it. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these words given to us by inspiration. Help us to realize our true worth and our need of you better each day is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.